Sermon comes from 1 Samuel chapter 28. If you turn there with me in your copies of the scriptures, I'm in the English Standard Version today. As you're turning there, I will just draw your attention that in this text we will be told once again that Samuel had died. And kids, I'm reminding you, Samuel didn't die twice, even though we're going to see him again in this passage. This is shaping the story for us, where we're told that Samuel had died in chapter 25, verse 1, and that opens up a time of very deep trial for David and testing. And we're going to see here in chapter 28, verse 3, that it's going to be a time of very deep distress and trial and failure for Saul. We see a contrast between the Lord's newly anointed and the Lord's rejected king being marked by this event that the prophet of the Lord has died. So we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 1, says, "In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David," you'll remember David has been staying with the Philistines. "So Achish said to David, 'Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army.' David said to Achish, 'Very well, you will know what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.' Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord didn't answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servants said to him, 'Behold, there is a medium at Endor.' So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, and he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, 'Divine for me a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you.' The woman said to him, 'Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?' But Saul swore to her by the Lord, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.' Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' He said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, 'Why have you deceived me? You are Saul.' The king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a God coming up out of the earth.' He said to her, 'What is his appearance?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe.' And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' Saul answered, 'I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do.' And Samuel said, 'Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand, and I have listened to what you have said to me. Now therefore you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. Oh, that you'd help us to listen and to hear your word. Lord, and do us good by it. We pray, God, that you'd be merciful to us in this way. We would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that your word would dwell richly in us as we receive it, Lord, with faith and love and meekness of heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Titled this sermon, "In Dread Silence, an Echoing Sentence." Really, and you can find, I think, maybe a key text here in verse 6, that when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim, that's the thing the priest would use, the Thummim, we've seen David use it, or by the prophets. It's a dread silence. There is elements, I think, in this chapter truly of horror, both in the way that it's depicted and in the realities that Saul faces in the finality of God's judgment. So it's not just dread silence, because we also hear from Samuel that the Lord has done to him what he already spoke by me. I titled this sermon, as I said, "In Dread Silence, an Echoing Sentence." It's not just that Samuel repeats himself, but the words are a sentence of judgment against Saul for his disobedience to the word of God. Here, in the most horrifying context, we find someone going before the Lord, realizing that judgment is upon them, here in the form of the Philistines rising up as an entire nation, you know, their city-states, against the Israelites, and going before the Lord, and the Lord turning his face away. I don't think there's anything more terrifying than that. And you can understand Saul's distress. We can set the military context up. We're going to leave David until next week. We're just going to note that David's in a pickle, because now he's been living with the Philistines. He's been tricking Achish and really raiding enemies of Israel and saying he's raiding Israel. And now Achish says, "Yeah, well, now you're going to go up with me and war against your own people." David's in a pickle. We'll pick up with him next week. But the other context is militarily, as a military context. We read that the Philistines have gone up and encamped at Shunem, and the Israelites go to Gilboa. You say, "I need to pull out my phone and see where those are." Well, here's what's happening. And Bill Arnold makes a helpful comment here on how the battle lines are being drawn up. They're being drawn up in a place that's seen many famous battles, the Jezreel Valley. And they're gathering there for battle, and the northern part of the valley, that's where the Philistines are encamped. That's what Shunem is. So if you take notes, Shunem is at the northern part of the valley. It's very it's just a couple miles northeast of Megiddo. You know, these are famous places that will be picked up by the prophets later. But the very presence of the Philistine army so far north into the land of Israel, it's already showing you Saul's weakness in defending its borders. Well, what's Saul been doing? Saul has been taking a large part of his army and chasing David for the last, for the last several chapters that we've been reading. But there's just weakness on every side. And what they're doing by camping at Shunem, likely, it's tactical. It's they're attempting to isolate Saul from the Israelite tribes farther to the north. They're going to cut him off. See why Shunem is important? I'm letting you know that for your notes. This is what, if you're familiar with the geography here, that's what Saul's facing. Not just that there's an attack, but he realizes he's about to have his supply line and his support lines cut, and he's on his own with his men. On the opposite side of the valley, there they are in Gilboa. They're about 10 miles south-southeast of Shunem. And they're facing for battle. And Mount Gilboa allows Saul to have a place like an observation tower to watch what is taking place. That's the battle that doesn't happen in this chapter. I'm letting you know what Saul is facing, what he's seeing, what he's dreading, what he's anticipating. So what do you do? What do you do? You say, I think it's time to pray. And so he does. And the thing that we don't expect to happen happens. There's nothing. We both don't expect it, and yet there's part of us that says, is maybe something like this was coming, but I think it's unnerving for us, and it ought to be. So I want to set it up this way as we consider that dread silence before we get to the echoing sentence from Samuel. I want to paint maybe a little bit of a theological picture that's going to help us understand what we're reading. I think that will be helpful. Hopefully that's helpful in our organization. I'm not trying to be too clever on this one because I think it's a heavy text, and it's important that we understand what's going on. First, we've noted that Samuel's died in a broader context for all of Israel. Just remember, it's not just Saul. Saul's a king. It's not just his own personal spiritual decline. The fact that Samuel's died and Saul is in his state, it is a social catastrophe. It's a social catastrophe. The voice of God's justice has been removed from the land now, and God is silent to its magistrate, who are supposed to serve as his servants, and the magistrate is in open rebellion to the word of God. It's a catastrophe. That's all I'm going to say. I'm just saying, just don't forget that with Saul as the king, it's affecting the whole people. It's affecting the whole people. And remember also that for the whole people, Saul was the one they hoped in. Saul was the kind of king they wanted. And don't forget that Saul is, even as he's contrasted to David, Saul is what Christ is not. This is how we have to read this passage. Saul is what Christ is not. Saul is one who rebelled against God's word. And it's not because Saul's so obstinate that he can't listen. Even in this passage, Saul listens to so many people. He listens to the medium. He listens to his men. He's worried about what the people... He listens to so many voices except God's. It's easy for us to do too. It's easy for us to listen and worry about so many voices, and the voice, the one voice that matters, becomes the one that gets pushed off to the side. And it's God's. And God's saying, you got one job ever since the garden. listen to this voice and walk in my ways. He's listened to everyone but God, and it leads, as we see the sentencing in this passage, to his death. And we see his death not simply as it's his time has come, we see his death as a judgment of God. Israel's hope then in this context is in a condemned Savior who dies and fails and whose people are led away in captivity. Terrifying. But that's why I'm trying to point out Saul is what Christ is not. Saul is a king like the nations. He is not a king like David, and he is not a king like the Son of God in human flesh as our mediator. He is an antichrist. He dies accordingly. Okay? Christ will come as one, right? We see David as one who, after God's own heart. Christ will come as one who is the expression of God's own heart. David will, will largely follow God's word. At least his heart will be bent towards that end. Christ comes. He is God's word, carrying out the will of the Father. Saul was most concerned with what God gives. David, we see, will be more concerned with God himself and his glory in the establishing of a temple. When Christ comes, he is God's glory itself veiled in human flesh. He's the Word of God incarnate, completely obedient to the will of the Father. We're going to revisit that at the end. I'm just saying, as we look at Saul, the way that you find, say, where is Jesus in a passage like this? It's by a contrast. Saul is the anti what Christ will be. Just as he stood against the Lord's anointed in David, Saul is a picture for us, a fearful one, a frightful one that we need to learn from. But he is not the one that we look to for hope. So we don't end, I hope, a passage like this in despair. Because if you end just looking and saying, well, that hope failed, it's despair. I'm saying this hope failed, but it was never the hope that Israel should have had. And it's not the hope that we should have. For our hope is in Christ. Let's unpack this a little bit. Not only is there a little background material that Samuel had died, but we're told that Saul had put the mediums and necromancers out of the land. Now, kids, these are two words maybe you know, you don't know. A medium is not just someone that's kind of okay. Medium actually is a job that someone would have, which was to communicate with spirits, right? To do some kind of magic arts. A necromancer is someone that would have some kind of communication with the dead or seek to raise them up, not in the kind of resurrection that we have a hope for, but in a kind of giving a poisonous life back into a dead body, kind of like zombies or something like that. That's kind of, and only for a limited time, to try to hear something, figure out where the family will was, or try to figure out. This was the practice. And Saul had gotten rid of them. You say, well, I guess that's good, but why? Well, this was actually according to the law of God. And probably earlier on in his reign, he was following what Samuel said to some extent. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14, tells the people, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving the nations out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you are about to dispossess. Listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. I want to make a couple of points for you here. First is that Saul expressed, at least at some points in his reign, a form of orthodoxy and obedience to God. But we also are seeing that while you could externally drive something away from you, that there are sins that we can still cherish in our hearts that we will return to. Not when things are easy. It's easy to do things right when things are flowing. But when you're cut off from your supply sources, when you feel like you're all alone, like Saul is here with his men, when you feel all alone, when you feel overwhelmed, you want to know where you are going to go? To the things that you truly trust. To what you really believe will save you, or what you have left. It's an expressive, performative kind of orthodoxy in a way where his heart is not in it. And we're going to see that played out. I also want you to see that, and maybe this is a strangeness in the passage for you, that Saul goes to a medium, a necromancer, a ghost wife, some translations have. Some say a witch. Medium is probably better in terms of what she actually is doing. God does not condemn it because it's ineffectual. But because it is. He doesn't condemn it because there's nothing that can happen through these things. He condemns it because it is, but it's evil. Because it's an abomination to him. Because it really, magic in these kind of practices, it stands in a stark contrast, an antithesis, one against the other, magic or fortune telling or necromancy and prophecy. How will you discern the will of God? By bringing up the dead, or by crying out to heaven? How will you hear the word of God? Will you take God at his word, or will you try to manipulate and have communication with unclean spirits? I'm saying this because we're told in the scripture, there's a lot that we don't understand. One, about the realm of the dead. Two, about some of these practices. But nations aren't so stupid as to have entire practices and people working, because that's what they did during in the ancient Near East, for something that has no payout for them. God tells them, listen, all the nations that you're coming into, they do these things. So when Saul does it, he's doing exactly what one of the other nations would expect their king to do. You read about this with Agamemnon and Odysseus, even in Greek myths. Where are they going to find out the future, to find the will of the God? They're animal entrails, things like that, but what's the payoff? It's ugly, it's nasty, it's deadly, but what's the payout? A little bit of control, or a little bit of peace of mind, or a little bit of direction. But God said, that's not for you. Why? Because heaven is open to you. I speak to you from the mouth of my prophets. I don't want you practicing this way. I don't want you looking for other ways of communicating with me. I've given you a priesthood. Given you my prophets. Saul has destroyed the priesthood for the most part. And now the prophet is dead. And now Saul has nowhere else he thinks to turn but to inquire of the Lord, where he has trod the means of grace underfoot. He's trod any mediation before God underfoot. This is why he finds himself before a silent God. He's been rebellious against his word. And that's not just against one little detail. It's against God, as he speaks. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Isn't that what Samuel responded? In a day when the word of the Lord was rare because of Eli's priesthood? Well, here, without a priesthood and with a king who is no more obedient than Eli and his sons, we find silence, for the king has forgotten that he is a servant of God, rather than one who's seeking to save a people for God, or to establish himself in the face of God. It wasn't condemned because it's strange maybe to us in a Western culture, but I'm saying these practices weren't condemned because they're strange. They were condemned because they were normal, and God's people were to be set apart. Sometimes it's hard for us to read and remember that. There's strangeness in the passage that way. There's also dread in the passage, as I've mentioned, because God is silent and said to have abandoned Saul and become his enemy. What are we talking about here? I've tried to kind of frame this a little bit. I've said Saul is an anti-Christ. I've been trying to argue to you this whole time since the beginning when the Lord strips the kingdom from Saul, that he not only openly rebelled by not destroying all of the Amalekites, but he lived in open rebellion ever since, trying to overthrow the Lord's newly anointed rather than by submitting himself to the will of God and relinquishing a kingdom that was no longer his by divine right. I'm setting up that way because I think when we read the dreadful thing, God is silent and said to have abandoned Saul, I think that's maybe awkward for us to read. It's sad. I think the part that gets into our heart that we worry is to say, but will God then also abandon me? Will God be silent to my prayer when I'm in distress? I think that's where this might meet us. And it's a passage we have to take seriously. But I want to say it this way. Mark this in your notes. This is not a passage on temptation. This is not a passage on the weakness of your flesh. It's a passage illustrating the outcome of breaking faith with God and treading his grace underfoot. Saul is part of the visible church, and yet he is one that constantly shows that he has no faith himself in the God of his fathers. In other words, this silence, right? You know, in silence my soul is waiting. Is that Psalm 62? Lord, why do you stand so far off? That's Psalm 10. That is a kind of silence that we endure as the people of God, even those of trusting God with all their heart. We endure that as at times as a test of patience, as something to build endurance, or sometimes under the Lord's discipline as he's drawing us to himself through as we feel that loss of nearness. The silence we are reading of in chapter 28, it's not a test of Saul's patience. It's the sound of divine judgment. The word of God is removed. See? Does that make sense? There are times where we go through pockets and we say, the Lord's been silent. It's not a dead silence where the Lord says, I have rejected you. Sometimes testing us. Sometimes trying to say, hey, I have spoken to you. Have you walked in the word that I gave you? I think of how many chapters we've read, maybe how long of an opportunity Saul had. He's had the word of God. So that dread, what should I do? Stop being king, Saul. What should you do? Submit yourself to David because he's my anointed one now. Right? But Saul says, I'll never do that. I could never do that. I would lose everything. Well, God says, that's my word. And even when Samuel comes up, what happens? Samuel says, why are you talking to me? I told you what was necessary. I told you what my word was. You know, there was priestly law that said that spoke of mediums and necromancers, said, you should be holy, for I am holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's what kicks it off in Leviticus 19. It says, don't turn to mediums or necromancers or seek them out, and so make yourself unclean by them. I'm the Lord your God. This is what Saul does in his desperation. He is going to try to find God by breaking God's express law. It says, if a person, later in Leviticus 20, if a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, in other words, spiritual adultery, I will set my face against that person. I will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. I am the Lord your God. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Saul is walking in such a way that the judgment of God on what he's doing has again already been spoken. So even in that dread silence, it's a dread silence of a repeating sentence of God saying, I've given you my word, and you are actively walking in the way of judgment and will not come. 1 Chronicles 10, 13, and 14 is important for us here because it comments back on this passage. It tells us that Saul died for his breach of faith. This is why. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. You say, but didn't he seek the Lord? No, not really. He inquired of the Lord. But Saul had long since stopped seeking God's favor as his servant. I liked one commentator said, Yahweh has long since stopped answering Saul since the king is more inclined to make up his mind before asking. Saul knows what he wants from God. Saul's not in a place where he wants to give himself to God, you see? And isn't that something that is kind of at the depths of so much sin is, of course we want the good things that God has, but God says, I want you to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I want you, I don't just want you to do things for me. I want to be in communion with you because I love you. I want you to come to me. And it's to say, this isn't a transactional kind of relationship. He's saying, there's been a breach in the relationship, and I've granted grace so that this relationship can be reestablished in my son. It says, seek the Lord, to seek his face. It's different than simply trying to say, Lord, I need something from you in a moment. It's not bad to cry out to God, tell him we need things from him, but when it is removed from our humility before, and from our faith in Christ Jesus, you're getting everything back. God isn't an ATM. God isn't some kind of magic thing to try to consult, like a medium or a necromancer or a lowercase g god of the nations that you can try to control and manipulate. God says, I am who I am. Seek me, and I've told you how to seek me. You seek me by faith. Well, faith in what? Faith in whom? It says, since your first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the garden, you're not going to work your way to heaven these days. So, because you're sinful. In my grace, I'm gonna promise to send a redeemer. I'm gonna send my son. You place your faith in him. You place your faith in him. That's how you're gonna seek me. You're gonna behold my glory in his face. Okay. If you don't do that, if that's the way the Lord has opened up into his presence, to say, come, all you who are weary, those things stand, all you are weary and heavy laden, come to me, I'll give you rest. But if that's the only way that's opened in this word that became flesh, and if we tread that underfoot, can we really be said to be inquiring of the Lord when we're asking him of other things while we are rejecting his Savior, while we are rejecting the Anointed One, and to say, no, God, I really wanted to know what you want. He says, I've told you. Saul wanted something from God. He wanted a different answer from God. He wanted, really, many things from God, but he didn't want God. And so we read this scene that, as strange as it may seem to us, it's not bizarre for that day and age. He disguises himself. Maybe this is so no one thinks he's going to see a medium. Could also be because it's wartime and he has to be disguised so someone doesn't try to pick off the king. He goes and he meets with this woman, she asks, who am I to bring up for you? Samuel. This is Saul's relationship with Samuel and his missing the point the whole way through coming to a head. Seeing the power of his future lying in the word of Samuel rather than lying in the hand of God. He has to go see Samuel. But Samuel's dead. Samuel's dead. In fact, Samuel's dead and he's grumpy. Because when he comes up, he says, why are you bothering me? We could ask the question, is this Samuel? People debate this. Is this Samuel? Is this an evil spirit? Is this a shade? Or I don't know. You know, I don't think you know either. I think the text would lead us to say it is Samuel. This isn't something that we should be trying to recreate, but in this moment, the Lord allows for the spirit of Samuel to appear. You see the lady, the medium, cries out in a loud voice. There's some kind of shock going on, and you see that Saul, she doesn't actually raise a body because Saul can't see him. Did you catch that? It's a spirit appears, and she's describing what she sees to Saul. Says is an old man wearing a robe, and at this point, Saul is confident to identify him as Samuel. And whatever this spirit is, Samuel speaks to him and says, "Listen, why are you talking to me?" That's not just grumpy. It's pointing out that Saul's missed the point too. What was Samuel's job? He's a prophet. Saul says, "The Lord's turned against me." And Samuel says, "He's carrying out the word that came through me. What do you want me to do? I am not God. You're seeking me out because God's turned against you. But you're seeking again. You're seeking out things to try to gain some kind of control or clarity when your problem is with God. You've rejected his anointed one. You've rejected the word that came to you. What more could be done by Samuel?" But an echoing sentence of condemnation to Saul. He's continued on in this way. "The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David." Saul, we know at this point, knows this and still refuses that word. And now it's come to a point where there is no more word and there is no more time. There will come a time when there are no more words and there is no more time, when we stand before God and God will either be to us our enemy or our friend in Christ Jesus. This is why this text is so fearful, because there is a time when the word of the Lord will cease. It could be at the final judgment day, or sometimes for a person it is when we go on in perpetual disobedience again and again and again and again. Throw it, this again, I told you, this is not a sermon on the weakness of the flesh, where we are stumbling and repenting, stumbling and repenting. This is not a sermon on temptation. I slipped up, God, I'm turning away. I slipped up, God, I'm turning away. You'll see that in David. You'll see that in other saints. This is a text on when silence comes as divine judgment, where you've made peace with maybe your cherished sins. For Saul, it's the kingship, to where you have persisted. You've heard the word of God. And you say, all but this, all but that. The Lord says at a certain point, you have to be careful. At a certain point, there is a time when the word will be silent. Because the one you are turning away when you reject the word of God, it's not a detail. It's a person. Who is the word of God? The answer is Christ. is the incarnate word of God. So when we be careful not to turn the means of grace that God gives us underfoot to receive the Savior, the word of God, the will of the Father expressed in human form. And then when he says, here's the way that I will continue to lead you and to feed you, is do you cherish the preaching of the word of God as you walk? Do you cherish the sacraments when you're coming? God says, here, I'm feeding you with Christ himself, my word. Do you cherish prayer to go before through the mediation of a priesthood that has not been cut off, that has not been destroyed, where you go before God, or the fellowship of the saints in the Spirit, to cherish those things, not simply as, oh, that's good. That's good. Necessary for your spiritual life because they come from God. Carried out by the Spirit of God through the Christ of God. You know, the Lord has, as I said, he's granted us every way to him through grace and through faith. And what you have in Saul here is one who has rejected all of those things and then wants to appear before the Lord because he needs to. We do need God. And he is left utterly void and empty, and he's left to reap what he has sown. It closes out with a meal, even as we're going to close, well, not even as, ironically, in an ironic way, the way we're going to close this service out with a meal. Only this meal, there's something sickening about it, isn't it? Saul's weak, so he needs to be strengthened, right? You and I come to the Lord weak. We need to be strengthened. We say, okay, we're going to see communion here. But it's a sick kind of, poisonous kind of communion. He's come, and now he's as prostrate and laid down on the ground. He has to be beckoned on up as he has sought the word of God from the dead rather than the living. And he's strengthened. Now he has to listen to the words of the medium. She says, you need to eat. He says, I won't eat. Then his people and she say, he has to eat. And so she goes, she kills a fattened calf in the house. She takes flour, kneads it, and bakes it, unleavened bread. And she puts it before Saul and his servants. And they ate. It sounds kind of like communion or Passover. Only it's not. Again, some of these things are not clear. It's at least ironic that way that he's going to leave at night like Judas left at night after the first supper. He's going to leave more empty than he was before, even though he's been filled, because he's going to be filled by something that cannot give life. What I think we see here, or at least in the world of necromancy and magic, they have forms of meals like this. And while it's not exact, there's a lot of similarity here where Richard Cavendish writes that there would be absence of salt in the bread. But there's reason with these, because they're symbols. Symbol of the putrefaction after death, because salt's a preservative. The bread here has no leaven, and the grape juice that would be served with it would be unfermented to stand for matter without spirit. Physical clay without the spark of life. And this event are equivalent to the necromancer, for the necromancer, to the bread and wine of communion. But it's an unleavened and unfermented as a sacrament of emptiness and despair, of one who can only turn to the dead to seek guidance. And that's where Saul ends. There's more to be carried out, but that's the strength that Saul has to go on. That is ultimately the strength that anyone who rejects Christ has to go on. Here it's a horrifying kind of picture of it. But it is to turn us, that's the way of folly. That's the way of the dead. Here, oh, there's similarities, but it means something altogether different. When you come to the table of the Lord, it is to have heard the word of God. And to have received it, to receive Christ himself, to receive not just things about God, but to know what God has done for you in his love, that he sent his son and that the son went freely to the cross, suffering for you all along the way, carrying out human life in perfect obedience, to stand where our disobedience stood, to die where we deserve to die, but to see his death give way to resurrection and vindication, to see a Savior who, for our sakes, we say he descended into hell or Hades or the realm of the dead. There's Saul on his own strength, kind of in that place, and he will not be able to rise. Christ comes, he says, that's where you're headed. I'm going to go there. And your nature, and I'm going to raise it up. I'm going to bring you up from the realm of the dead, from the realm, from a life full of emptiness and the ending of despair, from hearing that dread silence and an echoing sentence of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And I want you to hear my whole word, which says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But you have to hear that word. You have to receive that Christ. And when you come to him, you don't find the despairing death and condemnation of a hopeless Savior. There your hearts and your hands, they raise to heaven, because that's where your Savior sits, seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. There is victory. There is a word of fullness and hope. We can hear that word say with the hymn writer, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from my breast and worship only thee. To not continue on that way, but to follow the Lord. And what happens? You say, well, it's going to be torn away from me if I follow after God with my whole heart, if I follow after Jesus. And Jesus says, whatever you think you're losing, I'm filling you. I'm giving you what you need. Say, well, what do I need? He said, you know, the apostles asked that question. He said, where else will we go? Right? I'll lose everything. Where else will I go? You have the words of eternal life. It's eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, who sets this table before us. We read in Saul a kind of antichrist. I'm telling you, he's not like Jesus. He bears a similar position and fails in every way. And we see in Christ our Savior one whose ministry of through suffering does not end in a grave and with condemnation, but ends with vindication and salvation. May we place our hope in him today. As we come to the table, 1 Corinthians 11 says, I received from the Lord. Isn't that nice? That's where this comes from heaven and not from the grave. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats and the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. It's a table set before us that we remember. We remember that Son of God came in human flesh. And in that human flesh, he suffered and he died, but he walked in perfect obedience, unleavened by sin. It's that we remember that his blood was shed to seal the new covenant to us, to seal God's grace to us in himself, where a sacrifice has been made, atoning for our sins, and where we might come near and to dine in the house of God, with God. It's a table that Christ himself sets before you. It's a table for Christians. If you've heard the word of God, if you've heard Christ, and you've not called upon his name for salvation, not become part of his church, if not followed in obedience and repenting and professing faith publicly in baptism, then refrain from these elements. The Bible says you need to be able to discern the body, to know the work of Christ, and to know the nature of his church before you come and sup with him and join this table. You cannot come to this table if you have rejected the word of God that we see visually here. But you can come so freely. See, isn't this the irony of the whole thing? None of us are worthy to come. None of us. You could look at Saul and be like, man, he screws up a lot. And be like, well, I'm sorry. The problem with Saul is not simply that he screws up a lot. It's that he rejected the word of God. You come worthily by faith in Christ Jesus, surrendering to the Lord's anointed, saying, he's the king and not me. So, and entrusting yourself to his priesthood and his prophethood and his kingship is to say, that word, that one can save me, that one will fill me. And he says, and the word to you is grace and peace in my son. So take and eat and remember. Why do you need to remember? Why not just know? Reflect. Because you need to reflect on God's love for you. And you need to reflect on the kind of meal that this is. This is a meal I think we ought to eat kind of like the Israelites used to eat Passover, with your shoes on and ready to go. Because it's a meal we have until Christ returns. It's a meal that's set before us until we receive the marriage supper of the Lamb and dwell with him in glory. It's a meal where Christ says, I am giving you what you need in myself. Will you receive him by faith? This week as you walk, remember he's granted you himself. There's nothing that you lack. If you cling to him by faith, you will see his power at work in you to remember the finished work of Christ and remember he is coming again quickly, even as we receive the sacrament. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a terrifying thing to think of being without it. But Lord, we thank you that even though we had all turned away like sheep without a shepherd, that you sent your son as a good shepherd to gather us back into the fold, to hear your voice, and we thank you for grace to hear your voice. Lord, now we ask that you would bless us in this sacrament as we receive the bread and the wine, that we would, Lord, by your spirit, feed upon Christ by faith and be strengthened in our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name.